The following is the life story of Jim Voss of United States of America, who was a former wiretapper and gangster. Jim Voss.
When a friend of mine, a motion picture actor in Hollywood who had very graciously taken me to the airport, pulled from his pocket a clipping from a detective magazine, he said, "Have you seen it?" And I looked at the clipping, had a rather gruesome picture, and underneath the picture it just said, "J. Arthur Voss, Jr., King of Hollywood Wiretapping." Because I hadn't seen the picture in print before, I was rather anxious to keep the article, asked if I could, and when he said yes, I went to put it in my pocket, and then I thought it might get torn or wrinkled there, so instead I slipped it inside the cover of a Bible I was carrying. Well, the picture I remembered all too well, the occasion when it was taken. I'd been pretty badly beaten up the night before, and at the time was in prison. This was all quite apparent in the picture. But after I had boarded the plane and we were aloft, I often do these days, took out my Bible to read to pass the moments in flight. And as I was reading, I guess I'd read about three or four verses, when the little stewardess came by, stopped at my seat, and she said, "Beg pardon, sir, is that a Bible you're reading?" I said, "Yes, it is." She said, "Would you mind if I took a look at it?" I said, "No, not at all," and I handed it to her. And she started thumbing through the pages, and then I remembered the photograph, and I held my breath. And the farther she flipped along through the pages, the less breath I had. Till finally the inevitable came to pass. She flipped over the last few of the pages, and there was the picture. She took a good look at the picture. Then she turned to look at me. Then she turned back and looked again at the Bible, finally turned back and rather suddenly exclaimed, "Oh, no, it can't be." I said, "Oh, yes, it is." She said, "Well, I don't quite understand." She said, "You know, I remember reading something about you in Life magazine not very long ago. But the story I read wasn't one that painted you as a Bible-reading individual." I said, "Well, that may be true, but you see, a lot has happened since then." And she said, "Like what?" And I turned in my Bible, and I pointed to a verse of Scripture where it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." She still didn't quite understand. She slipped into the seat next to mine, and for the next 400 miles, I told her the story of what God had wrought, what He can do, what He could do for her. The same story I'd like to share with you in these few moments this evening. I was born and raised in the city of Los Angeles. Before completing my schooling at the University of California at Los Angeles, I was in trouble quite a number of times for various violations of law, committed to prison. The most serious offense, one of having committed an armed robbery, in which I was committed for rather lengthy periods to work in a prison road gang. Upon the completion of that sentence, I went back to finish my schooling. And then upon the completion of my schooling, or very near to it, in fact, just a month or a little less than a month after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, I was drafted by the United States Army, and for several years that followed, served with the armed forces. I was, in spite of a record of a conviction of a felony, commissioned as an officer within the Army, and then 3 years later, while serving in grade of captain, I was court-martialed by the Army for misuse of government priorities and misappropriation of government property, and sentenced by court-martial board to be dismissed from the service, to forfeit pay and allowances due and to become due, and to be confined at hard labor for a period of 10 years. The place of confinement was designated as the McNeil Island Penitentiary. However, it was a year later, after incarceration there, my case was reviewed by the President of the United States. He felt that the sentence was too severe, issued a presidential pardon, and ordered my return to military service. It was a year later, after spending that year touring colleges and lecturing for the Air Force on developments in the field of electronics, it was that year later that I was finally honorably discharged from service, went back to Los Angeles there to open a business of my own as an engineering consultant in my chosen field, electronics. I worked primarily in research and design of electronic equipment for various industrial applications. However, it was shortly after the beginning of this business that I was approached by the Los Angeles Police Department. They wanted me to aid them in development of equipment for scientific investigation of crime. In their behalf, we developed a number of devices which are still in use today. Equipment, for example, that made it possible to listen to telephone conversation without being near the telephone. We could be on the other side of the city, single out any designated telephone number, pick up and record both ends of the conversation, and determine electronically what number they dialed on the automatic exchange, all of this without a physical connection to the telephone line. Other equipment made it possible for us to follow an automobile. Instead of the old-fashioned way of getting behind a car to follow it and to pursue a suspect in a crime, we could, by this means, electronically pursue the car. Tell every time they started, every time they stopped, when they turned right and when they turned left, pick up the conversation in the car, and in our car that followed some several miles behind, we could record what they talked about. It was equipment of this type, many other similar devices, that soon brought the attention of the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Office and various police departments across the country, various federal agencies. The work became quite interesting, rather varied, however limited in what they could afford to pay due to limitation in city, county, state, federal budgets. Consequently, I took interest in doing work for private detective agencies. Initially, this was prompted by a call to one such agency out on the Sunset Strip in Hollywood, where a retired New York police captain who was operating this agency introduced me to a motion picture actor by the name of Mickey Rooney. Rooney was accompanied by his agent, but did most of his own talking. He said, "Mr. Voss, I understand that you have a device that makes it possible to listen to telephone conversation without being near the telephone. Is that true?" I told him it was. He said, "Now, I further understand that you could set up right here in this office and 5 minutes from now be listening to any telephone number in Beverly Hills. Would that be true?" And I told him it was. He took out his wallet and a $500 bill, laid it on the desk, then took a piece of paper and wrote the number Crestview 62002. He said, "Now, if in the next 5 minutes you could be listening to this telephone number, record what you hear, the $500 is all yours." Well, I'm kind of a large man, but when occasion calls for it, I can move rapidly. And I felt that this was one of those occasions. About 5 minutes later, we had the equipment set up, and we were listening to Crestview 6202, whatever the number was he gave us, and recorded the conversation. Well, at the time, Mr. Rooney wanted a divorce from his wife. And our laws are such that upon separation or divorce, community property must be divided equally between husband and wife. This amounted to hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars, worth of property. And the only way that he could get out of that would be, of course, to prove that there were some unusual circumstances involved in the separation or divorce. And he was interested in proving these unusual circumstances. The recording was between his conversation between his wife and another man. It was ample evidence of what was going on, but it was not sufficient evidence that he could introduce in court of law. However, he took the recording home, threateningly dangled it over the head of his wife. She settled out of court, saved him hundreds of thousands of dollars. He was pleased, paid us not only the $500, but a sizable sum in addition. And then the word spread rather quickly through the Hollywood film circle as to the service we'd rendered to Mr. Rooney, and soon we had a number of interesting clients. Men like Errol Flynn and Xavier Cugat and Dick Hames, and each time someone new with outstanding name or reputation would come to us for such service, we'd raise our fees a little higher. We weren't quite sure what we could charge and get away with, so we kept upping the fees, feeling that if it ever got to the place where these fees were considered exorbitant, we could always take the information we gathered for him, sell it out to the other half of the family, and she'd always pay off. It became a very profitable business, and soon we were doing work not only for these prominent personalities in Hollywood, but for businessmen that were curious about competitors in business, politicians that wondered about political opponents, and finally there came a time when I received a telephone call to a place of business out on the Sunset Strip known as Michael's Haberdashery, a very famous little men's store. not so famous for its merchandise and the quality, although that was outstanding, but because of its proprietor, who had by this time earned a reputation of being the leader in organized crime in the western part of the United States, his name Mickey Cohen. I was curious as to what he wanted of me and went to his place of business, was ushered through his very plush little store into an office in the rear, and there, seated behind a massive semi-circular desk, was this man Cohen. I was given a seat in front of the desk, and he started firing questions. He said, "I'm informed that you're the man that plants microphones for the police department. Is that true?" And I told him that it was. He said, "Now, I'm told that you're the man that installed one of these microphones in my home for the police department. Is that true?" I told him it wasn't. I wasn't the man. I hadn't put the microphone in his home. I didn't even know where he lived, knew little about him other than what I'd read in magazines and newspapers. And I was inwardly hoping that he'd believe me, because around the wall stood seven men, a little larger in size than myself, and the position was one that was not too comfortable. But he didn't seem too upset by my answer, and incidentally, I wasn't the man that put the microphone in. But he went right on to his next question. He said, "Well, Mr. Voss, maybe you're not the man that installed the microphone, but I have it on good authority. There is one in my home. The police and FBI listen to everything I have to say. Now, I'm wondering, could you come over, find out where that microphone is hidden, and take it out?" I said, "You get me all wrong. I'm in the business of putting them in, and I never take them out." Well, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a roll of $100 bills, and he started peeling them off one after another. He said, "Mr. Voss, you sure you're not interested in looking for the microphone?" Well, my interest suddenly changed, and a short time later, I was busy conducting the search for the microphone. Located it, removed it. It was this incident that caused Mr. Cohen to later offer me a full-time job in his employ. The job was one that was attractive as far as what he offered in dollars and cents. It exceeded my total income from all other sources. However, I offered to accept with one stipulation, my stipulation being that I be permitted to continue my work for law enforcement as well as to work with him in organized crime. He agreed, and so for a year that followed, that's the way it was, working both ends from the middle, or the middle from both ends. The work continued along this line for some little time. And then, of course, it became impossible and exceedingly difficult under the circumstances. I finally quit my work for law enforcement and from that time on devoted all of my time to work in organized crime. Naturally, I could spend a lot of your time telling you interesting stories of the inner operation of so-called syndicated crime in America, but sufficient to say that I was due on the 10th of November in 1949 to put into operation a combination of teletype equipment and electronic components that made it possible to intercept and to delay transmissions on a teletypewriter network. Men from St. Louis had approached me desiring to know if it were possible to design and perfect such equipment. And we'd spent about 4 months perfecting it, then tried it in Arizona. It worked with such success in controlling a single city. You see, what they were trying to do was intercept these news transmissions on a teletypewriter network. And by intercepting them and holding back the news a minute and 40 seconds, they would get the result of a particular horse race and then notify key men as to the result of that race, giving them opportunity to place bets on that horse. And then a minute and 40 seconds, 2 minutes later, they'd let the news go through. And, well, over in our country, we call it pass-posting the bookies. I don't know what you'd call it over here. But it was quite successful, and in just controlling a single city that way meant a profit of thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in one day. They were interested in the control of more than a city, so we moved into the state of Nevada in an attempt to control the state of Nevada. And then, greedy for greater gains, moved to St. Louis. That is, all of the equipment was shipped to St. Louis. The necessary manpower to control the western part of the United States was distributed throughout that area, and I was due on the 10th of November to put this equipment into operation. However, it was on the 6th of November in 1949 that I attended a meeting conducted by Dr. Billy Graham. and at that meeting made this decision that so completely changed my life. As the result of that decision, well, the newspapers carried it in their rather strange ways. You never can tell about the headlines of a newspaper. I recall the day that followed that decision, they came out with one in Los Angeles that in big type said, "Gangster gets religion." And then another newspaper came out with one that said, "Wiretapper hits the sawdust trail." And I think another one had it, "Cohen henchman sees the light." They had a lot of different ways to express it, but all of these were but rather blunt testimony to the fact that the people that wrote the article knew nothing about what they were talking about. And it is difficult for one that has not had similar experience to express in words what actually takes place. But sufficient to say that I had attended this meeting, and this farthest from my thought. Interestingly enough, my parents, godly mother and dad, had invited me to hear Mr. Graham a month before, and I had refused their invitation, had long since concluded that their ways were too old-fashioned, too straight-laced. It wasn't for me. And then I read in the newspaper, as I read it one day, of the story and conversion of Stuart Hamlin. It had a picture in the paper and a caption underneath just said, "Hamlin gets religion." Well, I was rather amused because I knew that if anyone ever got religion, it wouldn't be Stuart Hamlin. The reason I was so certain was that I knew this fellow Hamlin real well. He had a 2 to 3 hour broadcast every day over one of our big radio stations and was well known for the songs he wrote, the most of which were a little on the shady side. And I said to my wife at the time, "Well, if anyone ever gets religion, it won't be Stuart Hamlin." I knew him, too, because he had a dance band, and knew him, too, because our paths used to cross in some questionable places from time to time. He owned a prize string of thoroughbred racehorses. Well, I just laughed, turned the pages of the paper, and went my way. It was a number of days later, I was riding along through the streets of Los Angeles in my automobile and dialed the radio to the station where his program was being aired, and it was time for them to give a commercial announcement for a liquor company, and he refused to give the commercial announcement. And when it came time for a commercial announcement for a cigarette company, he started out by saying, "Well, folks, if you don't smoke these things, there's no use starting. And if you do smoke them, you might just as well quit." And continued to follow a pattern of remarks along this line, and sounded very much out of place. But a few moments later, he said to his fellows that sang on his program, a dance band and a chorus of fellows that sang a lot different than this, I assure you. He said, "Fellows, I've got a new song I'd like you to sing." Well, when Stuart said he had a new song, brother, you could expect anything. He had one that was quite popular at the time. It went, "I won't go hunting with you, Jake. I'd sooner go chasing women." Well, you never knew what to expect. It could be most anything. And I thought, well, here it comes. And then they started to sing. But it wasn't a new song at all. I'd heard it before. Maybe it was new to them, probably the first time they'd ever saw us, sang or played it. It was, "What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm." And to hear that jazz band playing it and these fellows singing it was different, I assure you. And a few moments later, Stuart Hamlin was telling the whole of his radio audience of the decision that had changed his life, announced that he was selling his prize string of thoroughbred racehorses, that he was giving up 21 consecutive years in radio broadcasting. All of this because of this decision that he'd made. It was all I could hear. I went my way, turned the radio off. But in the days that followed, a number of circumstances went together that caused my attendance of this meeting and the ultimate decision that followed. In my life, there were several things that I wanted more than anything else, I'd always said. I wanted to have a big home in the country. I wanted to entertain my friends in rather lavish style. I wanted to be able to drive a Cadillac convertible. If I had this and plenty of money in the bank, I'd be real happy, I said. The days that followed and the income that was mine, it didn't take long. The home in the country, the money in the bank, the big car. And this gnawed away at my heart, but at the conclusion of the message that night, he gave an invitation. An invitation for people to come and stand at the front and by so standing indicate their desire to receive Christ as Savior and Lord of their living. And while he gave that invitation, the people stood and softly sang a hymn of invitation. And as they sang, a little elderly man came up to where I was standing and tapped me on the shoulder. He said, "Brother, are you saved? Don't you want to go forward?" And it made me mad. I always thought that these things were rather private and certainly no one else's business. And for this one to come intruding into my life, my first thought was, "Well, brother, you say one more word." I had it all figured out. The place in the sawdust where he was going down and the place in the side of the tent where I was going out. And I just waited for him to say something else, but he didn't. He just stood there. But he still had a hold of my arm and he wouldn't let go. In fact, that aggravated me, and I thought I'd give him a solid jab and have him turn loose. And I was about to. I looked out of the corner of my eye, and his head was bowed. He was praying, evidently. And I thought, well, you can't hit a man when he's praying. The only trouble was he didn't know when to quit praying. He just kept on. And, well, it was while he was praying that Billy Graham made another remark that I'll not forget. He said, "You know, there's a man here tonight that has heard this story many times before. He knows this is the decision he should make. And yet again tonight, he hardens his heart. And with pride, he stiffens his neck. He's determined to leave here without making this decision. But for that man, this may be his last opportunity." And it was that perhaps arrested my attention more than anything else, caused even deeper thought. You see, I'd always said to myself, I tried to tell myself I was a Christian. I believed the Bible, believed there was a God, believed that Jesus Christ was a great man, the Savior of men. I accepted these truths. And in my way of thinking at that time, I said, well, but I'm a backslider, yes. But someday I'll say to God, I'm sorry, and God will forgive me. And then everything will be all right. But why do that now? Plenty of life ahead. Enjoy it. Live it to the hilt. And then, if need be, even on my deathbed, I could say, Lord, forgive me. But a number of events had taken place that pointed out to me the uncertainty of life. This very day that I attended these meetings, I had been at the funeral parlor to look for the last time upon one who had meant a lot in my life. I had loved very dearly, relative, very favorite uncle of mine. And trying to shove from my thinking the morbid thoughts, trying to get rid of these lingering feelings, I had jumped in the car, and with my wife, we'd ridden out to the coast, but it was a foggy day and drove us back into the city again. I'd stopped off at my friend and boss, Mickey Cohen, at his home. He was always home on Sundays, but this Sunday he wasn't home. And then I drove off down to Washington Boulevard to a bar where a lot of my friends hung out. And this, too, an unusual thing, that the bar was empty. No one there but the bartender. And again, I went on my way, aimlessly driving on down Washington Boulevard until we passed the big tent, or the Canvas Cathedral, as they called it. And I got to wondering again about this man Graham and his message and stopped and listened. But this was only a part of it. The days that had just preceded these, no one needed to impress me with the uncertainty of life. It wasn't only the incident with my uncle. But every day that I worked in the laboratory at the bench, there was the mute reminder in the wall in front of me of a shotgun blast that had killed a friend of mine, one of the members of the organization, right in the doorway of the little laboratory. His name was Hooky Rothman. And then there was the attempted assassination of Mr. Cohen on the Sunset Strip when five were wounded and Nettie Herbert, another close friend of mine, was killed. And then there'd been the attempted bombing of Mr. Cohen's home. I was the one that had pulled the bomb from under the house and nervously dismantled it ere it blew us all out into eternity. And as I say, it was a combination of all these events that impressed me with the uncertainty of life. Then Mr. Graham and his comment, this may be his last opportunity. And he stressed the fact that the Spirit of God would not always strive with men. So it was that night that I finally turned to this man and I said, all right, I'll go. And uncertain as to what my relationship was with God at that time, knowing only this, as I expressed in a prayer to God, and I'm so grateful that he doesn't hear us at such a time for our fancy word or our beautiful expression, but rather he knows our heart. And I said to him, I said, Lord, if you think Jim Voss means business with you, then won't you mean business with Jim Voss? And if somehow you'll straighten out the tangled affairs of my life, I'll give you my life and all that I've got. I'll hold nothing back. The following day, I called my boss Cohen to tell him I was through. But already the newspapers had beat me to the punch, for by this time it was a headline story in Los Angeles and on the Associated Press and United Press releases across the United States. Cohen wanted to meet Mr. Graham. That's another story. There wouldn't be time to tell it all of their meeting together and the subsequent events. But then he wanted to see me following that meeting. He wanted to see me and talk to me at greater length. So I went one night and we talked together from about midnight till 4 o'clock in the morning. The last thing he said, as I stood to leave, he put out his hand. He said, "Jim, I want you to make me a promise." I said, "But what's the promise?" He said, "I want you to promise me that you'll never go back to the old way of living. Hang on to what you've got. Wonder." He said, "Remember this, there are a lot of people that aren't going to like it. A lot of the guys aren't going to like it. But if the whole world turns against you for the decision you've made, remember, there's one little Jew right here that thinks the world of you for the decision you've made and the guts you've had to stand up for." Those were his last words. It wasn't long after that I was subpoenaed by the federal government to testify against Mr. Cohen in a trial for evasion of income tax. It was an uncomfortable situation. I debated long over how I should handle it. Finally went in, gave testimony to the facts and the truth. Was certain that I'd lost his friendship, that is Mr. Cohen. When I left the courtroom that day, he came running up behind me. He said, "Voss, I just want you to know that we're still friends. In fact, if you hadn't have told the truth today, I wouldn't have thought much about the decision you made a few months ago." So again, I was rather amazed. The general public was unaware of this, his statement to me, the conclusion of the trial. So when later he went to prison and only about a year ago was released from the federal prison after having served a 5-year sentence, speculation ran rampant through our land that Mr. Cohen would be gunning for me. And consequently, and I guess some took it rather seriously because my insurance company canceled my life insurance. But nonetheless, we met and have met a number of times since. And, of course, the press often distorts such facts. But Mr. Cohen has shown quite an interest in the things of God. I would not say that he is near to decision. I would say that he has been under deep conviction. And my prayer to God is that God will transform the life of this man, for I know of no singular witness today that could be so effective and so powerful as this man, if he truly turned to Christ and allowed Christ to transform his living. And to that end, I continue to pray that God will touch his life. Of course, Mr. Cohen was only one. In those same days that followed, I had to notify the men in St. Louis. They didn't take it so kindly. They decided that either I'd come back and finish the job I was on or else they'd send a committee to Los Angeles, and their visitation committees aren't quite like one from your local church. They're just a little different. But I recall the day, too, that I came home. It was still only days after the decision itself that had brought such change in my life. I just brought my wife home from the hospital. She'd given birth to our second child, a little boy. We have 4 children now. We had a girl at that time that was a year old. I just tucked the 2 wee ones in bed, and Alice, my wife, had laid down to rest. I was headed for the kitchen to get a bottle of milk for the baby. And passing through the living room, I noticed out the big picture window a limousine pulling up our street. I didn't have to look twice to know who it was. Quite frankly, my heart beat within for fear. And my only thought was to bolt the front door and then just beat it out the back door and keep going. I remember that at that time, God brought back to mind a verse from the Bible that someone had pointed out to me in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, the 7th verse, where it says, "When the ways of a man please God, he will make even his enemy to be at peace with him." And I recalled this verse and found courage in it and went out the front door and crossed the porch and down the walkway to meet the men as they pulled up in front. It would be difficult to recount the story of what happened, except to say that it was some 20 or 30 minutes later. I watched these same men get back in their car, and quite contrary to what I thought would happen, they drove away in peace. I remember standing in the driveway and watching their car around the corner of the street, still quite visibly shaken, for I was mighty scared. I remember saying to myself, "Only God could do this. Only God." This was only the beginning of a series of events that took place. Deep in my heart, I felt that the most important thing was everything right with God. And number 2, everything right with men. I had spent so much of my lifetime cheating, lying, stealing, swindling, embezzling, robbing people. I felt that I wanted to go back and make these things right. Yet I thought if I did, I'd probably end up in prison. My own attorney advised me in connection with some of them. He said, "Voss, you'll not only end up in prison, you won't come out alive. I knew why, I knew what he meant. Yet I felt that most important was things right with God and right with men. So I made a list of everyone I felt I should see, a list of those to whom I should make restitution. And the list grew and grew, till finally we had 9 typewritten pages, double-spaced, an amount of money after almost every name. I consulted with my wife. She agreed with me that this was most important. Everything right with God and everything right with man. And I said to her, but honey, maybe it'll take the money we have in the bank. She said it wouldn't matter. I said, but maybe I'll have to go to jail. And then her only response, through eyes filled with tears, she said, well, if that's the way God wants it, he'll give us the grace to take. And so in the days that followed, I started back on that long list of restitution. It meant going back to the Los Angeles County Grand Jury to confess to perjury in a case that had commanded wide attention. It was in this that my attorney said I'd end up in prison. I wouldn't come out alive. I remember, however, the wonderful way in which God worked it out. Time would fail to give all the detail. But I remember leaving the court that day, completely bewildered by the fact that things had completely reversed. Contrary to the prediction by the press and by the public that I would be indicted, I was not. In fact, in the conclusion of the case that day, the judge had turned to me and he said, Voss, would you like to tell the court why you changed your testimony? And I told them of the change that Christ had brought to my heart. And then the district attorney, who had been very sarcastic, jumped to his feet and was ready to press for the indictment. He came strolling over to where I was seated and he said, well, now, Voss, since you got religion, I said, no, sir, I didn't say anything about having got religion. And again, he turned, he said, well, you know what I mean, since you hit the sawdust trail. I said, no, I didn't hit any sawdust trail. He said, well, how would you put it, since you seen the light? I said, no, I didn't see any light. And finally, he turned to me, he said, well, what did you say? And I started all over again. I said, well, sir, I don't know any other way to put it. And I finally concluded by saying the only way I know to put it is that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord, and he changed my life. Then I remember how he turned back and walked over to his seat and sat down and put his head between his hands, had nothing else to say. It was as though his face just seemed to turn chalk white. I don't know what happened. You could have heard a pin drop in the courtroom. Everyone waited for them to press for the indictment. Finally, the gavel in the hand of the judge pounding on the bench, and his soft-spoken words, case dismissed. I remember going back to the little tent. It was a tent that was adjacent to the big one where they were holding the meetings. I passed it on the way home that night. I determined I'd stop and thank God for what he did. And I remember, as I pulled aside the flap of the tent to walk in, I found to my amazement the little tent was crowded with people. Then I learned by listening they'd been there all day. They had been praying that God would turn the table in that courtroom. And I wish you could have seen the joy across their faces as I told them that God had heard and God had answered. But this, as I say, only the beginning of many events. The days that followed, the restitution that had to be made, took the money that we had in the bank. Then we sold the furnishings of our home, sold our car, finally our home. A little over 60 days, we ended up completely broke, began life all over anew. I remember in the last that we gave, our home, I said to my wife, but honey, what will we do now? Where will we go? Where will we live? He said, well, we'll just trust God one day at a time. I was on my way to a meeting. I'd been invited to speak in a little church, and I spent on my way the last of my coins for the fare on the bus. And as we traveled across the town, I couldn't help but just pull out and review some verses I'd been trying to memorize, verses printed on little cards distributed by the navigators in our country, frequently used with the Billy Graham team, too. And I came across this one, John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing. In my name ask, and ye shall receive. Came across this one, John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing. In my name ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. I remember bowing my head on the bus and just saying to the Lord,
I never knew what this meant before, but now I'm asking in Jesus' name that you provide a home for my wife and my children in Jesus' name. It was 2 hours later, standing at the back door of the little church and saying goodbye to the people. One tall man came up, put out his hand, said, "My name's Pat Thornberry." And he said, "I wonder if you'd mind if I ask you a personal question." I said, "No, what's the question?" He said, "Tell me, do you need a home?" I said, "What'd you say?" And he repeated. I couldn't answer. I just choked up inside. 2 days later, he took my wife and I to see the home. It was a pretty place. Two lovely big bedrooms, nice big kitchen, lovely living room, double garage in back, nice yard, trees, landscaping. I said, "But I don't think we could swing it. What kind of rent would you have to have? What kind of a lease?" Oh, he said, "No, no." He said, You get me all wrong. My wife and I have talked this over together. We just finished building this home 2-3 days ago. God has told us to give it to you, and that's what we'd like to do. Here's the key. It's all yours. 5 years, 10, 15, however long you need it. When you're all through, you send us back the key. You have no idea how many times my wife and I stood in the doorway of that home with arms around one another, bowed our heads in prayer to thank God for the wonderful way he took care, the wonderful way he provided. From that time to this, we've not looked to any man. In the travel of over 1,000,000 miles from that day of conversion until now, God has graciously provided for all of our needs, has wonderfully cared for my wife and my 4 little children. He's a wonderful Savior. Just let me close with this poem. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rag and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." And I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full.